you're looking in the bulletin, you see that the title of the lesson is that good news needs telling.
Amen.
Adam, thank you so much for that prayer. Where'd you go? There it is.
Amen.
If you were listening carefully, there was a section in that prayer where Adam prayed asking for help for us to speak wherever we are. Now, I think you mentioned the coffee place, or you know, you get to a lot of places. That's to be our lives. It ought to be a natural thing. It's the Sunday before Christmas, and always seems incumbent upon me to thank Christmas a little bit. And as a preacher of the church, I think, well, how is the Christian to relate to Christmas, really? A lot of things have been done in our society and in organized ecclesiastical structure, turning it into a very religious holiday type thing. And we find none of that really in the text. And yet it's a great season. It's a time when good news seems appropriate, isn't it?
Amen.
It really is. It's a time when I feel good because for some reason folks seem to be kinder to me. I like that. Makes me want to be kinder to other folks. I need that. And so it is a good time. And I feel like sometimes that the true joy of this has been somewhat stolen by the commercialism that we've gotten involved in and all the other things. But surely the mourning of Christ, the Son of God, is significant. He was born, though, in order to die. It is the dying issue, the death, burial, and resurrection, that the text spends the majority of its time with. And it becomes the communion service. It becomes the focus of our lives.
Amen.
Jesus died. Our Redeemer lives, we sang this morning. But that baby idea is precious to us. It did take a body. It did take... And that's what I want to look at just a little bit here. There's some powerfully good news in this. In Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And this is significant. The glory of the Lord, the Shekinah. That's important. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. And that's always what happened when the glory of the Lord shone round about folks, or he got anywhere near folks. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Three significant things there, right? Born, Savior, Christ. Wow. This is part of God's eternal good pleasure toward us. This is part of His plan. And so let's look at the Christ idea. I've always thought the words "God's good pleasure" were so significant. I think about them. They imply to me that this was what made God happy from the very beginning. And it has to do with you and me. And it has to do with the death of His dear Son. He knows it's going to happen because He determined that it had to happen. And what a great picture we get of love at a cost. And the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Son of God, who is now, in this case, being born into this world there. And so it's called His good pleasure. If we can't see the eternal love of God in that idea, I don't know how else it's going to get to us. And I think God made it that way because there was no other way it was going to get to our hearts and minds except for us to see this picture. Psalms 51:18, by your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. All of these in the King James are our good pleasure, incidentally. Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, little flock. It is your Father, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Wow. Put that one on your refrigerator. Ephesians 1:9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. All of eternity is embedded in that phrase there. And it's his kind intention, his love and goodness toward us in his mind. Philippians 3:13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. It's for his good pleasure. And I pray that the Lord will work within me, use me. In Luke 24, starting at 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus is talking. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I always like that phrase. He gave them something special that they could understand the beauty of all that Old Testament prophecy and Psalms and law and you name it. Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. That's all part of that eternal prophecy. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you were witnesses of these things. And they witnessed, didn't they? And they testified, and the Spirit of God came to them and helped them to do that. And all of that witness and all of that testimony became what James calls the perfect law of liberty, what we call the Bible. The words of God that we can partake of to see God's good pleasure, his kind intention toward us. Well, a part of that Christ idea was physical. And so let's talk about a body that comes out of Hebrews. I'm in chapter 9, 10 verses. Read with me. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. The law did what it was supposed to do, but it couldn't do what needed to be done. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, that couldn't happen under the law. It does happen under Christ. So having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of those sins if they were cleansed. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And that old law and the sacrifices and all the altar and those types of things, they came and they did it dutifully. But every year about what it did was remind them what sinners they were. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, that reference to the old Mosaical law. Therefore, always an important word, when he comes into the world, Christ, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, not the old law, but a body you have prepared for me. We're talking about that this morning. The birth of Jesus Christ into this world. And he's using it here, looking backwards. He's already been born in order to be doing this talking. But he said, the body you've prepared in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you've taken no pleasure. All of that stuff, there's no pleasure there. But in this body that you've prepared, then said I, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It's written to do your will, O God. And so in this prepared body, the birth of Christ, in that comes the answer to all of our problems. Verse 8, after saying sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired nor taken pleasure in them, that's the law side, then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. That's Jesus. He takes away the first to establish the second. We have an Old Testament law, a covenant, the Mosaical law. It's gone. He takes that away. He's establishing now this covenant through Christ Jesus. Later on in this book, he says, I'll write it on their hearts. I'll put it on their minds. Verse 10, by this will, by God's good pleasure and His will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Yes, a body was prepared. And we remembered it this morning. And the body idea was in the bread, and we prayed about that. And correspondingly, the body had blood in it, which is the life. And the life was yielded and poured out. And so those two things very physically show the cost and the related love that is God's good pleasure to bring us to Himself, to give us the victory that is in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Let's talk about a beautiful word in the text, Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. This is prophecy. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That's way back in Isaiah. And so the idea is set back there. In Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now, it belongs to Mary and Joseph, but the us idea is significant there. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Prophecy, a Child. All these great descriptors of the Christ. And then we come to Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Let me just say, all the caps that you see in the writings up here, in the New American Standard, if it's capitalized that way, it means it's a quote. That's all it means. It's a quote from the Old Testament. And so in this case, you'll call his name Emmanuel, and then it goes on to say what that means. It means God with us. Isn't that a description of our Lord? God came down, God with us. In Luke chapter 1, we have the prologue, if I can put it that way, to the birth of Christ. Necessarily, John the Baptist has to get involved in that. He's going to be the herald, the prophet that goes before there. And this is part of John, but it's also some tremendous spirit words that are given through Zacharias, John's father. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted to be called, and he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows. He was mute at this point in time. God said, this is going to be a sign. You're not going to say a thing until the time has come. And so he's writing this because he can't talk. And he wrote, his name is John. They were astonished. Usually they call him Zechariah. What are we calling John for? And at once his mouth was opened. This is a miracle. His tongue was loosed. He began to speak in praise of God. The Spirit is working now with Zacharias. Fear came on all those living around, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. A lot of things going on, a lot of rumors going on. There's something going on here, and they're trying to figure it out. All who heard them kept in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? Wow. for the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, listen carefully, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Wow. That's basically saying it's past tense. John says the time is at hand. Something is happening, is already happening, and put into place that is the significant event in all of eternity. And it has to do with this child. He's raised up a horn, a power, the power of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. A lot of prophecy there. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. We're going way back to Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. This is the culmination of all kinds of covenant promise here. The oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. A lot of physicalness in the terminology, but it's the spiritual that's the key. In holiness and righteousness before him in our days, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. He's working with his own baby. Little John now, not little Zacharias. You, child, you're going to be the prophet of something bigger than you've ever imagined. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. That's that morning star idea, the light idea, the truth idea. God is visiting man, and we're in the process of that here. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and surely mankind did until this child became this Christ. To guide our feet under the way of peace, pure peace, total peace. Reconciliation with God. And so once again, John 1:1, powerful verses. In the beginning was the Word. Do we get that huge, huge concept that's there? The Word was with God. The Word was God. Is it Jesus? You bet. You can struggle to figure out all that unity issue there you want to, but that's what it says. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. We're talking about Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he did exactly that. Are we saying out of the ivory palaces, into the world of woe? Surely all that happened. Christ did that. We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the Word. And 1 Timothy 3:16 says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nation, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Pretty good summary of our Christ. I may be stretching on this one. There was a movie a number of years ago called Message in a Bottle. I saw it. I can't remember what it was about, so it made a big impression. But the title, Message in a Bottle, kind of caught my eye. We can't leave it in the bottle, folks. We've got a message. I'll eventually get down to the 2 Corinthians where we talk about jars of clay, earthen vessels. It's in a bottle. We can't leave it in the bottle, folks. The message must be that. A message. In second, just a little digression here, but a cute story. I'll try to make it fast. It came out after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. When he did that, things got absolutely terrible in Samaria. Terrible. Cannibalism was mentioned in the story. In 7:1, Elisha says, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." This is a prophecy. It was done at a time when Samaria was dead in the water, dying. And Elijah's saying, "You just wait. Tomorrow things are going to be great." And they look at him and think he's crazy. And one guy challenged him on it. And Elijah says, "You wait. You'll see it, but you're not going to get to partake of it." And so that's the story. In 7:3-9 is a great little story. "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why do we sit here till we die? They're lepers. They're starving to death. If we say we'll enter the city, then the famine that's in the city will die there.'" Good reasoning, incidentally. "And if we sit here, we'll die also. Now therefore come, and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we'll live. If they kill us, we will but die." Isn't that great reasoning? We're dying. We could go in there and die. We can take some action. We can go to the enemy, who almost assuredly are going to slit our throats and kill us. But that's what's going to happen if we sit here and do nothing. So let's do something, is what these guys say. And they go. There wasn't anybody there. God had run them off, incidentally. He'd scared them to death. They sometime in the night, they thought the whole world was descending on them, and they just packed up and ran and left everything right where it was. In verse 6, "The Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and even the sound of a great army. They said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptian to come upon us.' Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight, left their tents, horses, donkeys, even the camp just as it was, fled for their lives." So this is the scene these four lepers come upon. They came to the outskirts of the camp. They entered one tent, ate and drank, carried from it silver, gold, clothes, went and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. Can't you just see this process? A bunch of squirrels, you know? And they're hauling away the acorns. And all of a sudden, one of them comes along and they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. We're keeping it silent. If we wait till morning, surely punishment will overtake us." You know, if we keep doing what we're doing, they're going to catch up with us for sure. "Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." And that's what they did. Isn't that a great story? Don't you and I get caught up in that? We're just holding up everything for ourselves. We've got to get it out of the bottle, folks, and into the hands of souls. 2 Corinthians 3. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart." And we have received mercy. "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of the truth," the showing of the truth, "commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." That's good terminology. We need, in truth and manifestation of the truth, to commend ourselves to everybody else. "And if our gospel is veiled, hidden, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." What did we just read? Satan is always going to blind the minds of a whole bunch of folks, and they are never going to see Jesus Christ. That's Satan's job, and he's pretty good at it. You and I cannot recoil at that. You and I can't put it in our pockets and walk away. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Is there any other better way to say that? God has shown in our hearts. And the issue is light, truth. And the truth is that God is in Christ Jesus. Then it says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay. Folks like you and me who believe. So that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. We need to get that process down. So that the life of Christ may also be manifested in our body. Didn't somebody say that ye are the light of the world? You are the salt of the world? Isn't it right here? For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Is that true? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, shown in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. We've got a job, folks.
Amen.
Used this a couple of weeks ago, Psalms 107, verse 2, the first part. It says, simply let the redeemed of the earth say so. Folks, if we've been bought, and we have, and we understand the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we do, then let the redeemed of the earth say so. And that's our lesson. And Adam prayed about it. Little application, our being real, talked about that a little bit in the adult class this morning. I hope we aren't headed in this direction. Sometimes I worry that we are. This is an illustration. The title of the illustration is, I want $3 worth of God, please. Someone said, I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough to make him of him to make me love a homeless person or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. What do you think? That sounds so silly. And yet, does it begin to sound a little bit real as we make the transformation into our lives? To be totally honest, the idea of true transformation is a little bit scary, isn't it? I quite frankly like my life the way it is. Is it comfortable? Way too comfortable, probably. We realize that with transformation comes a major overhaul in our lives and in our priorities. I might have to live differently than I've been living. Kind of enjoyed the way I've been living. When we want God on our terms instead of His, someone said we end up loving a sort of Santa Claus instead of the eternal I Am. Folks, we need to be careful. I'm throwing some terms around here that are a little caustic in a humorous sort of a way. But maybe we need to think on them. Do you want a God who is a Santa Claus or a sugar daddy? Or do we want the God of all eternity? We need to decide that. The man who makes God into his own image misses God altogether. So do I want a comfortable, politically correct faith? Or will I accept the challenge of a radical faith? That's not just preacher talk, folks. I've got to go home and figure that out, as do you. In Luke 18, starting at 16, but Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." I need to figure out what that says. I really do. I need to figure out what it says, not for you, but for me. You need to figure out what it says for you. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What a question. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All of these things I have kept from my youth." Can you see the grin on his face? He was one of the good people. Maybe not good enough for Jesus. And he said, "One thing you still lack. Sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Are you wealthy? He said, "No, I'm poor." Something I need to think about too, huh? Jesus looked at him and told him that. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? He said, "These things that are impossible with people are impossible with people are possible with God."
Amen.
We can get that done. I say to us as we close here, the following is not $3 worth of love. We just did an illustration on $3 worth of God. This is not $3 worth of love. Would you listen carefully? John 3, starting at 13. You know the passage. "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." We begin with Christ. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up." Prophecy of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." That's not $3 worth of God. That's beyond valuation. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him and only him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Sounds to me like folks in the world who don't believe are judged already. You are in condemnation unless you accept Jesus. "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." They just chose the bad, for their deeds were evil. "For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth," is that us, "comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven." Isaiah 52:7, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." That's good news. And it's good news that came about in Christ Jesus. Paul said in Ephesians 3 at verse 8, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Wow. And I have to say, me too then. Did you say amen to that? The unfathomable riches of Christ need to be preached to every soul that you and I can get our hands on.
Amen.
Our influence, I preached on that a couple of weeks ago. Our influence needs to be spread. We have the good news. We have the message. We've got to get it out of the bottle, and that takes a little bit of talking. As we close then, or we're closing, we just sang a song, Rick led it, at Calvary. The last verse of that song is probably one of the best ever written, surely biblical. It says, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." Wow. There's the story. It talks about mercy and grace and pardon and liberty. It's a good song. Do you have the mercy, the grace, the pardon, the liberty that God has given? It is in Christ Jesus, and it belongs to you if you believe, if you confess that belief before men, if you'll repent, if you'll be buried in a watery grave of baptism. Romans chapter 6, the first 11 verses are great in that area. It talks about our being planted together in the likeness of His death, that we may also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And so this picture is drawn between the death and the burial and the resurrection physically of Jesus that produces our victory and our death and burial and baptism and resurrection as we side by side parallel that picture in our own hearts and minds. And we arise to walk in newness of life. Have you done that? If not, will you talk to us or come forward? And we'll make sure that happens.
Amen.
We'll make sure it happens. If you say, "I don't know enough," we'll talk. We'll work on it in the Scripture. This morning, would you do that? What better time? It's a great time of the year. You may be in this audience and you need desperately the prayers of your brothers and sisters, your family. We are exactly that, and we love you, and we desire more than anything. If you need them, let us give them. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?